I have the Bible reading for you today from the book of 1 John, and it's chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thanks, Mary Jo. Morning. Happy New Year. 2026, can you believe it? We're a quarter way through the 21st century. Bit scary. So we're doing a series in 1 John. So each week we'll take a chapter and take some of the verses out of that chapter. So today we're going to look at verse 18 onwards. Now you might, some of you are history buffs might know, recognise this as a tank from the Second World War. It's a Tiger tank. During the Second World War, Germany had built this amazing tank army, and they went across Europe, and people were amazed how quickly they could take territory with these tanks. By and large, the tank was an effective weapon of the time. Provided mobility, firepower, protection for infantry. So they took great sections of territory very quickly, feared and almost unstoppable. Only other tanks could come against them. In the past few years, check this one out. This is the war in Ukraine. Tanks have played a very different role. Now, in the past, it would take a tank of similar firepower to destroy a tank. In Ukraine, one soldier with a shoulder-armed missile or someone with a mobile phone and a drone have taken out tanks. And the tank has, it's different nowadays. A single soldier or a single piece of equipment can take out a tank. The tank has lost its battlefield advantage. A new type of warfare has been introduced. Both sides have realized you can't just do what you used to do. You can't just run the tanks out and they will overcome the territory. There are weapons that will destroy the tanks. So there's a new strategy, new defensive moves. You may have seen this. How bizarre is this thing? This is a Russian invention. It's called the Turtle Tank. It's a recent thing because they cover it completely to stop the missile from above or the drone. So they're changing their strategy in defense. Both Ukraine and Russia are just doing different things because warfare has changed. The strategies of the past have become redundant on the battlefield. You have to have a new strategy if you're going to succeed. It's a different battlefield. Why do I bring this up? The same is true, I think, in the spiritual world. Something happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a different battlefield. God unleashed his plan for the world through Jesus Christ. He was the divine second person of the Trinity, came on the scene, made flesh in the incarnation, suffered and died for the sins of the world on the cross, and then raised to life, and then exalted to the right hand of God, the highest authority in heaven. And then the Spirit was poured out upon the church, giving the believers a new power in the world. This is how God has fulfilled his promises for humanity. The groundwork had been laid for centuries, but all of these things happened in a relatively short period of time. Everything changed when Jesus came. It was a new development in the spiritual world. And the enemy, the forces of darkness, were not ready for it. They were not expecting it. They were taken by surprise. Have a look at this scripture. We'll get back to 1 John, but look at this one. We declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, basically, as the apostles preached the gospel, this is a new wisdom. This was not known before. Something new has come into the world. It was a mystery. It was hidden, and now it's been revealed. It's like God kept his cards close to his chest before he unveiled his hand. None of the rulers of this age understood it. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't understand. The Roman emperor didn't understand. The devil and the forces of darkness did not know what God was going to do. There were glimpses in the Old Testament, prophecies, here and there about what God was going to do, pointing to it, but not clear about how it was going to work itself out. If they had known that this was God's plan, that he would send his son, that he would die, they would not have crucified him. Because by crucifying, they were actually putting into place God's plan, because God was going to raise him from the dead. They carried out God's plan by choosing to kill him. The devil had no idea. He just wanted to destroy God's plan. So he inspires the death of Jesus through the human actors, Herod, Judas, the Jewish leaders, Pilate, the Roman system. He thought by doing that, he would destroy God's plan, God's Messiah. But in putting Jesus to death, he actually brought about the fulfillment of God's plan, that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, that he would rise to new life. In putting Jesus to death, the devil brought about his own demise. Since the coming of Christ, the battlefield has changed. Things are different now. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's in the place of all authority in the universe. The Holy Spirit has been given into the lives of the believers. The good news has been revealed. And now our challenge, now that Christ has come, is to understand what he's done and to take hold of that for our own lives. Now, because God has revealed his strategy in Christ, the enemy has changed his strategy. Can you imagine the sense of joy that the enemy felt on the day of crucifixion? Jesus has died. We've won. The disciples, imagine the sense of despair on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. On the day when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, when the gospel started to go out to the nations, hearts were turning to the Lord. I think the enemy then realized, I can't use the old strategy. I've got to stop what's going on now. Christ has come. The devil can't prevent that. That has happened. But his goal now is to twist and confuse people about who Jesus is and what he's done, and to stop us from taking advantage of the power that God has made available to us. His Spirit in us to serve God in this world. So I want to set the context for today's reading by talking about that. The battlefield has changed. So now we're in 1 John. It's about 50 years after Jesus died and rose again. The church has begun to spread, but the enemy is at work trying to stop what's going on. What strategy is he going to adopt? So let's back into the reading from verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So not only does John say the last hour comes, he's saying this is it. This is the last hour. Which is strange because he wrote that 1900 and something years ago. This is a long episode of 60 Minutes, right? How does he know it's the last hour? He says, we know it because the Antichrist have come. Many Antichrists have come. God played his hand by sending the Christ. This is what he planned from before the beginning of time. When God played his hand in Jesus, it shook the enemy. God had sent the Christ, it was Jesus. Now the enemy has responded, changed the strategy. The new strategy is God has given Christ. The enemy strategy is anti-Christ. Resist the Christ. Confuse people about who the Christ is. Someday before the end, the Antichrist will come, capital A perhaps, maybe a world leader who will kind of deceive the nations and prevent them from worshipping God. A false Christ, a substitute saviour, promising economic and political deliverance and hope. Until then, there will be Antichrists, People who are set against Jesus, who bring confusion as to who Jesus really is. John warns the readers, these are the strategies the enemy puts in place to counteract what God has done in Christ. God sent Jesus Christ. The enemy sends Antichrist to resist that. Okay, let's get into some of what is going to happen. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Interesting, John says, they went out from us. He identifies the Antichrist in his day. They used to be in the church. They were once believers, but now they are Antichrist. So the strategy of the enemy, corrupt the Christians, disrupt the people in the church, cause them to leave the church, and then they start to believe in ways which are anti-Christ. We shouldn't be surprised by this. The enemy arises from within. The Antichrist had come out of John's congregations. People absorbed a new doctrine, they changed their beliefs and perspective. They went out to preach that new reality. Interesting. Judas comes from within. He's one of the 12. The enemy comes from within. Satan apparently was close to God, and he went out as an enemy of God, desiring to be worshipped rather than to worship. His heart was corrupted, and he became the enemy of God. Beware the enemy that rises from within. When Christ is preached, Antichrist will soon follow. When God does something creative and powerful in someone's life, there are resistances, fears, doubts, deceptions, and temptations which quickly follow. Some people can testify, my life didn't get better when I became a Christian. It actually got harder. That's often the way it is. Don't be surprised that there are people who are supportive of Christ at one point and turn around and believe something completely different. Some are convinced, and then something happens, they embrace a different philosophy. That's how it works. It's only because there is Christ that there is Antichrist. The Antichrist is the devil's response to what God has done in Christ. The devil's trying to retake the ground that's been lost, to reclaim people who've given their lives to God. And they begin in the church, John says. Then they leave the church and act like resistant to those, to Jesus and his cause. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that everyone who's left church is an antichrist. There are all sorts of reasons why people might not be part of a church. But the greatest resistance, the greatest deception, the most vehement opposition will come from those who used to be among us. John saw this in his day. It had already started by the end of the first century. And I think it's continued, and we should expect to see similar things today. It's amazing how vehemently anti-Christian some ex-Christian people can be. It's amazing how the sects and the cults, S-E-C-T-S, and the cults can often be traced back to somebody who was once a Christian, maybe even a leader in the church. John says this is a characteristic of antichrist movements. The key reality is they've started in the church, but then they leave and they establish themselves as something else. Okay, from chapter 2, John writes, from chapter 4, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So the antichrist strategy: deny that Jesus is the Christ that's been sent by God. Now, clearly the Bible identifies Jesus as the Christ. That's one of the central realities of the New Testament. But the devil doesn't like that idea. So his strategy, if you can distract or deflect people away from Jesus Christ, if you can discredit the claims of Jesus, if you can shake the confidence people have in him, that will turn them, that will stop them having confidence. How do you do this? Well, you might say, Jesus was just a myth. He never existed. He wasn't a real person. And some people have said that. But historians, even non-Christian historians, very rarely take that position because the weight of evidence that Jesus was a real historical person. You could say his teachings were just made up by the disciples and put words in his mouth claiming he was the Son of God and pretend he did miracles. But the massive weight of evidence from the Gospels is that they are early, they are Jewish, and they are authentic. Some people say, well, some of the Gospel accounts are different from each other. Matthew, Mark, and John contain slightly different stories or different ways of expressing the story. That's not an evidence of forgery. That's an evidence of authenticity, because every time you have eyewitnesses, they will always have a different perspective. The differences in the Gospels don't discount the Gospels. They're actually evidence. They are authentic eyewitness documents. The substance is the same. The details differ in some ways, but that's a mark of authenticity, not of a forgery. You could say that, well, Jesus didn't claim to be the Christ. He was just a good human teacher. But if you were here Christmas Eve, Joel shared with us, C.S. Lewis had an argument about that sort of reality. There's only three options. Jesus was, he was bad, he was a liar, he knew he wasn't who he claimed to be, or he was mad, he was a nutter, and he was deceived about who he claimed to be. And the last option, the only option left, is he was telling the truth. Jesus is certainly not bad. His teaching has inspired the human race for centuries. He's certainly not mad. The only conclusion left, he is who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God. Look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. It identifies, the New Testament takes those prophecies and said Jesus is the Christ based on these prophecies. The preaching of the apostles assumes he is the anointed one. His miracles, his claims to divinity, the name Christ that's given to him, the fact that his followers are called Christians, not by the church, but by outsiders. They followed the Christ. He was the anointed one predicted in the Old Testament. John lets us know to deny the Christ, firstly, is a lie. It's the Antichrist agenda. And now that Jesus is proclaimed as Christ, how might the enemy confuse or deceive his followers? By denying that claim. Do it by any means possible. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, he has not fulfilled the promises, there is no Christ, there is no salvation, you end in despair. And the second part, if we deny Jesus as the Christ, we're not only actually denying Jesus, we're also denying the Father. That's what John says. For centuries, people wondered, what is God really like? Then Jesus appears and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is really to see what he's done and say, I'm looking elsewhere for God. Which Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen God. If we miss Jesus, we've missed God's expression of himself. If we deny that, there's no other name by which we might be saved. There are many people who accept the idea of God, but not the person of Jesus. John tells us, you can't do that. God has revealed himself in Christ. He is the image of God. If we reject Jesus, we are not just rejecting Jesus, we are rejecting who God has presented himself to be in Christ. We're refusing to recognize him. It's not just that Jesus is like God, it's that God is like Jesus. He's the lens through which we see God. If we look at his personality, his works, his teachings, and then we say, I don't want that, I'm not interested in that, we're actually saying, I'm not interested in God. If we deny Jesus, as John suggests, we deny not just Jesus, but the Father and the Son. You can't have God without Jesus, because God has revealed himself in Christ. Okay, so from the following chapter, Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Many went out from the church. The essence of the deception, Jesus has not come in the flesh. This has been a belief that people have questioned all through the centuries. Was Jesus a real human being? John says this belief, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's a deception. It's antichrist. The belief takes many forms. In John's time, people struggled with the idea that the holy God, the eternal God, could become a human being. How could that happen? God is far removed from us. And this belief, which flourished later on into Gnosticism, the idea was you could not contact God. He's too far away. We're sinful, physical. We can't possibly connect with God. So the idea developed, if you wanted to connect with God, there would be this series of beings that you would connect with this one, who would connect with this one, who would connect with this one, and then finally you would be in touch with God. But the distance was too far between the two. Maybe you'd have an archangel, then an angel, then some other being. You could relate to this one, and that's how you got to God. And so there'd be all sorts of rituals that you would have to connect with this particular spirit. You could not connect directly with God in that thinking. You'd have an intermediary. The Bible talks about the connection we have through Christ. All the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. Everything that God is came to be in Jesus as a human being. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are no intermediaries you have to connect with. In Jesus, God has come to be with us. He is Emmanuel. So if Jesus did not come in the flesh, maybe he only seemed to come in the flesh, means he has not become one of us. How do we know the sacrifice counts if he's not one of us? If he didn't really die, as some philosophies expressed, how has he tasted death for us? How can we guarantee our resurrection if Jesus was not human and he wasn't raised? Can God raise a dead human? If Jesus is human and he was raised, yes, he can, and he will then raise us. Orthodox Christian belief has always been Jesus became fully human. He had a real body. He experienced death as a human being, just like everyone else. And the good news, he rose from death. And one day, because of that, we will too. If he wasn't in the flesh, we have no grounds for confidence that God can actually raise a human being from the dead. Those who left the church, who John calls the deceivers, believed that Jesus did not become fully human. He did not really come to earth in the flesh. Now, there's a problem. We've talked about the problems, the false beliefs that the deceivers had, really distracting people away from the claim that Jesus is the Christ, his real humanity, his death and resurrection. John also takes up the idea, now that God has revealed in Christ and Antichrist is resisting that, here's what he tells us to do. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. It's not as clear in English, but in Greek. The word Christ is Christos. The word Antichrist is Antichristos, and the word anointing is chrisma. It's all connected. It's all about God's anointing. God anointed Jesus with the Spirit. He is the Christ. Now the Spirit has been given to the believers. That is our anointing. That is our chrisma. And then the enemy sends the Antichrist to resist that. The enemy does not want the believers walking in the power of the Spirit, as Jesus did. John connects the anointing of the Spirit with the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He points them to the chrisma, to the anointing that's within them, By this chrisma, we know the Christ. By the Holy Spirit in us, we know Jesus. And the enemy sends the Antichrist to resist. The Christian life's not just a rational exercise. It's not just about what we think. There's also a gut instinct. There's something about the Spirit in our inner person, not just our intellectual ideas. An internal sense of what is right, of how God guides us. Really, he's saying, trust the Holy Spirit to guide you in matters of truth. You have this anointing. You don't need a special guru. You have that anointing in you as a follower of Jesus. John also will say this. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. What is it they heard in the beginning? It's the gospel message. It's the message about Jesus as the Christ. Hold on to it. Let that remain in you. There is no new gospel. Any new gospel is a false gospel because the gospel was revealed once in Christ. Let that message remain in you. There is no new body of truth that you need. There is no course you have to do. When you have Jesus, you have the presence of God. Now, we need to learn about that and walk in that and live in that in community. Remain in the message. It's a simple message. It opens the door to life with God and to life eternally. Okay, the last few verses. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray, those who've gone out. As for you, the anointing you've received from him, the Holy Spirit in you, remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. It doesn't mean you don't have teachers. It means that there is no new course that you can do. Once you have Jesus, that is the essence. Explore and understand more of that. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There's a group of people left the church. They had beliefs that had changed since they accepted the initial gospel. John says, trust the anointing in you, the Holy Spirit. Stay with the message you heard from the beginning. Jesus is the Christ. Remain in him. Stay the course. Continue to trust. And when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Let's pray. Father, you've shown your hand in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, we have the very presence of God in a human life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you. He was even willing to die for us. But he was not abandoned to the grave. We recognize you raised him from the dead. And now you've raised him to the right hand of God, the place of all authority. And you've poured out the Spirit upon the church. All those who believe have the anointing of God. Lord, may this anointing help us understand your presence in us. Help us know the guidance of God in this. Help us know the discernment that we have. Lord, may we remain in you. May we continue to hold to that initial gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence we can have, both now and in the future, as we remain and keep hold of Jesus the Christ. Lead us, we pray. In his name, amen.